jerk off these days, obviously.
Everybody's very familiar with my cock.
Is that right? Someone you're a visitor, is that?
I know. It's only if we start coughing if you want to.
Thank you so much for your welcome, Lee. It's lovely to be with you. As you probably gather, my name is Stuart here, and I am one of the pastors and part of the staff team at Central Baptist Church, sister church very much of yourselves here. We pray for you regularly. I want you to know that. I'm not just saying that, it's something that we do. And so it really is a joy for me just to be able to come and to have fellowship with you. And especially the day when John comes by, I was sitting there and I was thinking, there's a little buzz here. They are excited to have me. And then I heard John's voice and realized it wasn't me, it was you. Which is lovely. Lovely to know that you care for your pastor. I was up on a sad occasion, but sometimes there's joy mingled with these things. At a church that a pastor for some 13 years taking part in a funeral, one of our old members just a few weeks ago. And you know, when I arrived at the car park, this lady rushed over, just embraced me with this fearsome embrace. And the guy that had taken over from me was the pastor sitting next to him. We kind of walked in together and he said, oh, they never do that to me. I said, don't worry, they never did that to me when I was there either. So sometimes going away for a wee while is a good thing, because it makes you realize how much folks do appreciate what you feel about. Let me pray, and then we'll look at Psalm 13, which I think is a series of Psalms that you're looking at just now. So I'm glad just to have the opportunity to come and to look at this particular one with you. But we'll just pray and ask for God's help. And Father, we turn to you and we ask that you would be our help, our guide and our teacher. We do pray that the Spirit of God, that same Spirit that inspired this work, would now come. And Lord, minister it to our minds and our souls. Although we have very little interest in hearing just the thoughts or the opinions of a man, we want to hear from you. So, Father, I pray that as we turn to your word would do its work in our lives, and your Spirit would have his way within us, and that all that I say, and that all that we think on in these next moments would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Well, how are you? No, really, how are you? I ask it twice because there is a tendency, isn't there, in life, and I sometimes think it's even more pronounced in church life, when asked a question like that, to instinctively put on a happy mask and to say, well, I'm fine, how are you? This applies frequently, well, I'm fine too. Which would be great, wouldn't it? It would be great if it was always true. Over the years, and I've been in pastoral ministry now for almost 20 years, I've come to realise that it is not always true. And then we do ourselves, and in the long run, we do others a great disservice when we edit out the bad stuff. We cut ourselves off from the help that perhaps otherwise might be available to us, and we give the impression that church is only a place for the strong, which is actually really hard to cope with when you're feeling weak. But God doesn't do that. Psalm 13 and other psalms like it, in particular, they don't do that. They give space for lament. In fact, even they give space for complaint. For pouring out your heart before God. And I don't know about you, but I for one am glad that psalms like this are in the Bible. The psalms, you probably know this, I'm sure you do, they are referred to in many different ways, sometimes as the hymn book, sometimes as the prayer book of the people of God, but also as the medicine chest for the soul. And the reason for that is that just about every situation that the soul can pass through in life is mirrored and addressed within them. And so even if we struggle to read our Bibles because of the fact that we might be going through a hard time, we should nonetheless go to them often. Actually, we should go to them when the sun is shining, shouldn't we? But also when dark clouds cover our past, as they do here for David in Psalm 13. You know, quite often when you come to a particular psalm, it is possible to pinpoint the background, the context to it. That's not true here. But still, you don't have to be particularly astute, do you, to realize that he he wasn't having his best day here. Which is why it is so encouraging that this psalm and others like it are in the Bible, or at least it is to those who, whatever the specifics of their personal story, which vary, don't they? Still, nonetheless, know at least something in their own experience of the inner turmoil that David is going through here. So all I really propose to do this morning is just walk through it with you. And ask the question, what do we see here? Well, number one, we see how in the beginning, don't we, he comes despairingly. He comes despairingly. How long, O God, he asks. How long, and he asks it not just once, but four times in the space of the opening two verses. How long? Now again, we don't know what his precise experience was, but what we do know is that at this moment he found it so difficult that he cries out in effect, is this never going to end? Is this never going to let up? Is there no end in sight to what I'm going through? How long, O Lord? One of the great figures of the Reformation, a man by the name of Martin Luther, who some of you may know, struggled with depression throughout his entire life. He describes this psalm as a prayer full of the sighs and groanings of the afflicted heart in the hour of darkness. And it resonated with him. How are you? No, really, how are you? Fine? All this? You know, despite the tendency of some to package Christianity only in the brightest and gaudiest of cartons, the fact remains that human experience and the biblical record combine to tell us plainly that many who have walked the path of faith, and listen, who have walked it well, have faced times of real difficulty, periods of great anxiety, chapters of great inner turbulence, depression, even despair. And thank God, I've been honest enough to speak openly of it. From the Bible, Elijah, after a great victory in ministry, he was left so depleted and downcast that he prayed to die. Similarly, Jonah, whose foolish decisions got him in a whole whale of trouble, you know the story. Well, likewise, he lay under a tree in a cloud of depression and wished that he was dead. Luther, we've mentioned, one of the great heroes of all true Baptists, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, again struggled with depression. Dark clouds have afflicted his life through long periods. William Cowper, who has gifted to us some of our richest and deepest hymns, Cowper was admitted to a psychiatric hospital on three separate occasions. Samuel Chadwick, who was a famous Wesleyan preacher of the late 19th century, and he said, and he wrote so much that was helpful, especially in the realm of prayer. Chadwick said, you've probably heard this quote, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayer as saints, prayer as heart, prayer as religion. He laughs at our toil, he mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. So those quotes we like to bring out frequently. Well, Chadwick also testified to habitually feeling so useless and depressed on a Monday morning after a full Sunday of preaching his heart out that he could not proceed into the day without having taken refuge in and thoroughly worked through Isaiah chapter 40. You know, I'm sure those those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. But he needed to turn to that because of the despair that he often felt. Now maybe that shocks you. But actually the truth is that there are many who know what it is to live life, or at least periods of life, under a dark cloud. So depression, anxiety, despair, they're real. And they should be acknowledged. Notice also that the psalmist's despair is in particular revealed in three dimensions. Number one, in his relationship to God. Number two, in his relationship within himself. And then number three, in relationship to his enemies. Some commentators, I came across one in the preparation for this, I've called these the theological, the psychological, and the sociological aspects of David's distress, which is not wrong, but I suspect it wouldn't have been a tremendous amount of help to him if someone told him that was what he was going through. Though rather unlike many of us, if you asked him the question how he was doing at this point at least, he would have replied with a much more simple and raw appraisal. And undoubtedly, the worst of it was that in the midst of his troubles, he feels himself to be abandoned by God. At the time when he is most in need of encouragement, the encouragement of God's presence, what does he feel? He feels nothing. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? That's his cry. You know, going through something bad, something rough, something tough, it's hard enough. But to feel abandoned as a Christian in the midst of it, that's worse, isn't it? And of course, only a heart that has known what it is to enjoy God's fellowship would feel the absence of it so keenly, so distressingly. Others might feel sad or mad or bad at the circumstances they are going through, but not distressed at the sense of departure of a God that they have never believed in, never known. And so on top of the common struggles that the average man or woman on the street has to cope with in struggling with anxiety, which are real, this is a dimension that is peculiar to the man or woman of faith. Now, it's not always like that, is it? Many of us will be able to testify to a tremendous feeling of the closeness, of the presence of God in times of turmoil, in times of difficulty. But to the soul who is in despair, this sense of abandonment is real. And before we say anything else, we should acknowledge that. Without ever belittling it, or without being too quick to trot out Bible verses that we believe should deal with it. To do that, to cry out in distress as David does here, it's not, as we will see, sinful. And this might be the worst part of David's distress, but it's not the only part. He struggles not only with his relationship with God in the midst of his distress, he also struggles with himself. How long, he says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? What's going on here? Well, he's in a bad place. He is facing whatever he is facing, we don't know precisely what, and like many of us, what does he do? He keeps trying to come up with his own solutions, none of which provide the answer, and he can't let go. He can't let go of whatever it is. I suspect that many of you will know what that's like. To replay the same scenario, the same conversation, the same heart real or imagined, the same disappointment over and over again in your head, not able to let go of it. It's like a broken record. And you recognize, hopefully at least, you recognize that that in itself not only solves nothing, but actually only serves to increase the sense of turmoil you're going through. But still, you can't give it up, and so you add trouble to your troubles. There are things in life, aren't there, that are really hard to swallow. But let me tell you, both from personal and pastoral experience, they are better swallowed than chewed on. And I don't just mean oysters. Disgusting things that they are. I mean hurts. I mean disappointments. I mean grievances, the things that cause you turmoil. He's struggling with God, he's struggling with himself, and then thirdly, there's his enemies, because on top of all of the rest, there is this knowledge that those who would wish him harm are smiling smugly or laughing at his misfortune, and that's just hard, isn't it? Not only to be down, but to be kicked when you're down. And so he comes despairingly. And his despair is real. And that's the first thing. So what's he going to do? What's he going to do? What should we do? Or what should we encourage others to do when they face similar feelings? That's the second thing. And we can see here that he cries out honestly. Comes despairingly. But he cries out honestly, and that to God. Which, given what he's just said, might seem like a strange thing to do, even a contradiction. After all, he's just left off sin, hasn't he? God is not there for me. I cry, and I cry, and I cry, and I cry, and I get nothing back. There's no relief. He hides his face. He might be there for others, but he's not there for me. That's what he's saying. So what am I going to do? I'm going to keep on praying. To the God that I don't in this moment feel is listening to me. Why? Because where else can I go? Where else can I go? You see, this is not the rant of the unbeliever against a God that they don't believe in when something bad has intruded into their world. This is actually much more instructive than that. Because this psalm is revealing what David's deep down heart, soul, instincts are, whatever is coming out of his mouth. Because even when God seems remote, even when life is so hard that my prayers seem to be rebounding off the ceiling and I am given no relief, faith, however faltering, keeps coming back to God, doesn't it? Keeps coming back to God, and sometimes our instincts can be very revealing and actually comforting to us. Spurgeon earlier in his own struggles with depression. Well, Spurgeon, in his diaries, he tells the story of a lady in the very first congregation that he had. He changed her name to protect her blushes. He simply referred to her as Mrs. Much Afraid. And she was a lady, nothing new under the sun. She was a lady who was prone to a lot of anxiety in her life, a lot of fear in her life. About life in general, but also about her spiritual condition. She lacked a lot of peace or assurance, even though she had professed faith for some 50 years and had walked in such a way that she showed evidence to all around her of the reality of that. She had been faithful in worship. She had shown kindness to everyone around her. She had tried her best to witness to her faith. But still, as she went through life, she struggled. She was beset with doubt. until one day, in a really black period, she announced to the young pastor Spurgeon that there was no hope for her. And that she was just a hypocrite. And so Spurgeon, he got away with a lot more than the average preacher would today. Spurgeon apparently replied, "It's come in a flash. Well, you'd better stop coming to church, because I don't want any hypocrites in here." But he says, she replied, "Don't say that. Can't stop away. I love the people of God. I love the house of God. I love to worship God." Well, says Spurgeon, "You're a very strange sort of hypocrite. Tell you what I'll do." He told her he had £5 in his wallet, which was a lot of money back in those days. He said to her, "Why not let me buy your last remaining hope, since you seem to count it of no worth?" To which she responded, "Why, I would not sell it for 1,000 worlds. Well, Spurgeon comments, "She had just told me she had no assurance, no peace, no hope of salvation. Yet what she had, she would not sell for 1,000 worlds. Her instincts, he said, assumed what her words denied." Through the instincts that we show. Not so much when the sun is shining, but when we are thrust into the dark pit, the instincts that we show are often very revealing. Sometimes even to us. Here as David writes, we see the knee-jerk reaction of faith. Given what he's just said about God seeming distant, it might not seem like good logic, but it is real faith. He cries out to God, and it's good to do that. You should do that. God won't be shocked. Later on, in Psalm 32, the psalmist there says, "When I was silent, it was then that my bones wasted away." Just as going over and over things again and again in our head, like a broken record, can increase our turmoil, so internalizing things can rot us away on the inside. Neither is the thing to do. We're to cry out. Not into the night. Who was it? Showing my particular age here. It was Tears for Fears. One sad shout. Let it all out. But you know what? I don't deny the momentary appeal of that. But it doesn't solve anything, does it? We're not just to shout, let it all out. We are to cry out to God. We are to look to Him. And how do we do that? How do we do that even in a way that David wasn't fully able to do that? Where can we look and see this God? We are to look at me in the face of a Galilean carpenter. To the one who said to his anxious and fearful and troubled followers, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." We are to go in the knowledge that, as the writer to the Hebrews said, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted and yet was without sin. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what He thinks, whether He cares about you and your situation, look into the gaze of His only Son. Pour out your heart to Him. Listen to His words. "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Cry out to God. That's what the psalmist does here. And what is it that he asks for? firstly, he asks, doesn't he, for light to break into his darkness. That phrase, give light to my eyes, it's a little bit of a strange one. It appears elsewhere in the Old Testament, though, particularly in 1 Samuel 14, verse 29. Go back there and look it up, where Jonathan, King Saul's son, was charging through a forest in hot pursuit of the Philistines. Exhausted, he came across some honey, and even though it was against his father, King Saul's instructions, he stopped and he scooped some up and he ate it. This is what the biblical record records him as saying, "See how my eyes brightened or lit up when I tasted it." In other words, it was just what I needed. Just what I needed in that moment of exhaustion to give me a fresh burst of energy to carry on. That's what David is asking for here. For God to supply him with fresh energy so that he might tough it out in the face of the assaults and troubles that he is facing, so that darkness might not win and result look in his sleeping into death. That's what he says. It's an awful thing, isn't it? It's an awful thing for anyone. And far too many experience this. It's an awful thing for anyone, but especially a child of God, to ever feel that things are so dark, so bad, that it might be better if they could just slip into the darkness, go to sleep, and never wake up. But it happens. Too often it happens. Again, the darkness for some is very real, and we don't ever want to dismiss the distress that some go through. It may not be rational, but it is real. So we do need, don't we, not flippantly, not casually, not easily, but we do need in the midst of it to point one another to the one who stood on the stage of world history and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And of course, that doesn't mean that you or I will never face fear or anxiety in our lives, but it does mean, and so we should encourage one another with this truth, that the Lord Jesus has promised to shine his light into. So he cries for light, and he cries for victory. And it's not just personal vindication, because for David, God's name and God's glory are caught up in the fate of his servant. So he's saying to God, "Don't let me fall. Don't let them say, ha ha, God was unable to save you." He cries for light, he cries for victory. And lastly, we see that he not only comes despairingly, which he does. He not only cries out honestly, which we should, but he is able here to end joyfully. How so? What is it that happens between verses 3 and 4 and verses 5 and 6? Do his external circumstances change? Well, I think we have to say, actually, probably not. There's nothing to suggest within this psalm that they did. I don't know, maybe it's just me, but when I feel... I keep pretending this isn't true, because you don't really know me. But I should be honest. So when I feel stressed, anxious, fearful, low, temptation is to say, if only this would change. You know how it goes, I'm sure you do. If only I could change, actually, if only I could change him or her. If only I could move here or there, change my circumstances, my context. If only I could fix this or that, then all would be well. Because actually, fine person. I don't have any issues. The issues are out there. And if they would change, then I could change. I'd be okay. I wouldn't feel this way. I wouldn't react this way. They, the people, the circumstances, they are the problem, not me. Well, again, there's no denying this, though, that circumstances and sometimes people can be quite challenging. But for the believer, the real issue is not what is going on out there, which I may never be able to have much control over. The real issue always is what's going on in here. What's going on in here? And so David ends not by rejoicing that his circumstances have changed and so the pressure is off. Not by looking around him, or indeed by looking in the sense that he is not saying that he's managed somehow to develop a sunnier disposition. No, we have to say that the circumstances, they are what they are. And we can only imagine that they are pretty brutal, and the personality that he has is the personality that he has. With all of his strengths, but also all of his weaknesses. But what he does is he looks away from them, from the circumstances, even from his own inner personality. He looks away from them and he fastens his gaze. He pins his hope, indeed his soul, on the character of God, and in particular on what is the little Hebrew word here? The little Hebrew word is hesed. NIV translates this as unfailing love. The ESV, I think, is this steadfast love. So it's not merely love, but it's loyal love. It's not merely affection, but it is affection that has committed itself through the thick and thin of life. It's love that will pursue. It's the love that the hymn writer wrote of when he said, "Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in you." And if the darkness comes and it threatens to envelop us, or the distress arises and it threatens to sweep us away, if at such times we are not consumed, it is because in the midst of it, in the midst of it all, we have a God and a Savior who says, "No, I have committed myself to you, and I will never leave you or forsake you." And that is our hope. Politicians come to the end of the service, always, without mentioning them. They like to tell us all sorts of things, don't they? One of the things they like to tell us is that we are all in it together. But sometimes you look at your life, at their lives, and you think, what do you know? What do you know, really, about what it's like? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says of Jesus that during the days of his life upon earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. There is nothing distant, there is nothing remote, there is nothing arm's length about Jesus. Whatever you are going through, He hears. He understands. And he himself, he prayed prayers like this one. So how much more should we? Well, let me pray. And we'll say as we close. Father, I pray that you would take your word. I pray that you would take this lovely psalm, raw in its honesty, and yet hope-filled, because it lifts our gaze away ultimately from our circumstances, even from ourselves, to the character of God, to the hope that we discover in Him, to the certainty that is revealed through His Son. Father, help us to hear Your word, to know it to be true, to take comfort in it, if that is especially our need this morning. Perhaps even be empowered just to share that comfort, to share that hope, to share that promise with others. Lord, as we go through this life with all its joys, but also all of its challenges, we do need Your grace to strengthen us and to equip us. And so as Your people, we commit ourselves to that. Thank you.